Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the privilege of being able to look back upon these events and seeing how they were all part of your purpose. But we think of how difficult it is when we're caught up in such things to understand what you are doing. But we pray as we consider this today that you'll give us confidence that in all the perplexing paths of our own lives, we will be able to see that you are there, that you know the end from the beginning, and that you will see us through. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever thought that God has given up on you? Maybe you've been in some terrible situation that you thought there was no way out. There could be no way out. I mean, how could there be? God has finally given up on you and he's not going to let you find a way out. You had failed God yet again. All those promises you made to God, you would never fail in that particular way again. And all those times you finally knew that you were forgiven and then you fell into some similar sin again. And now here you were stuck in a situation which was irretrievable. And this time there is no way out. This time surely God has finally given up on you. As we come to these final chapters in 1 Samuel, the story of the two great protagonists in this book is coming to a head. And those two great protagonists, at least in the latter half of this book, are Saul and David. David, the man who would be king, and Saul, the man who was king, at least for the present. And the world was not big enough for both of these men, so something is going to have to give. And as we near the climax of this book, if you can just enter into this book with your own soul, you can feel the tension mounting, because we're now moving inexorably towards the great battle. This will be the final conflict, the final showdown between the Philistines and the Israelites, the great battle of Gilboa. The Philistines have already mobilised their forces. We read that back at the beginning of chapter 28, where it says, "Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel." So now there are really three great protagonists. There is King Saul, there is would-be King David, and there are the Philistines. Now towards the end of this book, the author does something which is really, really strange. He just keeps on chopping and changing from one character to another. You know, perhaps you've seen this elsewhere, if you've read some great epic saga, or maybe, you know, if you've seen a movie like Lord of the Rings, and the author just keeps on swapping from one character to another, because there you are, you know, you're following the adventures of the two hobbits, and then you get to this cliffhanger and you think, how are they ever going to get out of this? And then suddenly the narrative turns to completely different characters and you get caught up in an entirely different adventure. And you're just left hanging there. You know what's going on here? And that's what the author does here. Because back there in chapter 27, we read how David was in a pickle. Back in chapter 27, he thought he was so clever. After years on the run from Saul and many, many narrow escapes, he thinks, well, someday my number's going to come up. Saul's going to catch up with me. And so he devises this scheme to escape from Saul's clutches. He goes over to Israel's old enemy, the Philistines. And for 18 months he pretends to be on the side of the Philistines. But this is a foolish scheme. It's a scheme which he's tried before. You'd think that he would have learned because it had disastrous results before. And sooner or later, this scheme is going to come back to bite him. And bite him, he did. It did. Big time. Robbie Burns said it well when he said, "The best laid schemes of mice and men gang up the glay." Or in English, "The best laid schemes of mice and men go off awry." And after 18 months, David's best laid scheme certainly did gang out the glade.
in chapter 28, it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. So here are the Philistines, they're mustering for the great battle. What they plan to do is to go north. They're going to confront Israel in the north, in the plain that lies under the shadow of Mount Gilboa. But for the present, they're still down the south. They're mustering their troops at Aphek. These five lords of the Philistine coalition are gathering to raise an army at Aphek. And once they've raised that army, then they're going to march north. And in this process, it says in chapter 28 and verse 1, and Achish, he's the lord of Gath, Achish said to David, "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." So the king of Gath has such confidence in David. David has done such a good job convincing the king of Gath that he's on his side. The king now wants David to go with him into battle against the Israelites, against David's own countrymen, whom he hopes, these same countrymen that David hopes will one day make him king. So David is in something of a pickle, because the Philistines are now within days of launching the great battle, and David's left scratching his head thinking, well, how am I going to get out of this one? Will God deliver me? Or will God say, well, it serves you right for being so smart, from now on you're on your own? Because this time there is no way out. This time, surely God has finally given up on him. And then, as we saw, the writer just leaves us hanging there at chapter 28 and verse 2, and he jumps forward days, maybe even a week or more, to the night before the great battle. So we don't know what's happening with David. And the night before the great battle, in chapter 28, we see that Saul is in a pickle. In verse 4, it says, the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. The Lord has left him. And so in desperation, Saul, we saw last time, seeks out the medium at Endor, the night, that's just the night before the battle. He's desperate to learn what he can do. But all he learns is that there is nothing he can do. And he hears those dreadful words from the departed Samuel in chapter 28 and verse 16. "Why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy?" Saul is terrified. Down in verse 20 of chapter 28, immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him. So no hope, no deliverance, and at the end of chapter 28, Saul leaves. The last verse it says that the Midian brought food before Saul and his servants and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. It was night. And you just can't help but think of the departure of Judas after the Last Supper. You know, when John records it this way in John chapter 13, and he says, having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and then he adds, and it was night. It was night for the traitor. So the medium brought food before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. So now Saul's in a pickle, because the next day is the great battle and you're left wondering what will happen. But again, we're left hanging. I mean, what's going to happen in the great battle? And immediately after the end of chapter 28, suddenly we're back to David again. So we're back quite a few days before, maybe a week or more before, to where we left David hanging as the Philistines muster their troops. And then we come to chapter 29, and here we have something of a I don't know, I think it's probably something of a comic opera. Chapter 29 does provide some light relief after the depressing events of chapter 28. We come to chapter 29, and as I say, David is in a pickle. Achish, Lord of Gath, part of the Philistine coalition, has insisted that David march out with them into battle against the Israelites, against David's countrymen. And you can only guess at the feeling of rising panic that David has within his own heart as the time draws near. The Philistines are mustering their troops, preparing for the great march northward. One by one, the armies of the five lords enter the field, take up their position in front of their masters. Here comes the company from Gaza, where perhaps two generations before, Samson had brought down the Temple of Dagon, killing thousands of Philistines. And following them come the troops from Ashdod, where barely one generation before, Dagon had fallen flat on his face before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. And the Philistines are still smarting under the memory of this humiliation. And then these are followed by troops from Ekron, and then troops from Ashkelon, and finally the great company from the fifth city, the great company from Gath, hometown of the once mighty but now fallen Goliath, champion of the Philistines. And you can imagine the five lords of the Philistines, how they swell with pride and confidence as they see this massive army that they have assembled to crush the Israelites once and for all. And then, suddenly, four of the five lords do a double take. They can't believe what they're seeing. Because bringing up the rear, behind the troops of Gath, comes none other than David. He's at the head of his motley band of merry men. And the five lords look at each other, and then they look again at David. Are you mad, Achish? And we're going to fight Israel, and you're going to bring this company of Israelites along with you. Are you mad? Achish rushes to defend himself and David. He says in chapter 29, verse 3, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel?" That's probably not the best way to start. I don't think you would carry much of an argument with that. But anyway, that's the way he started. He says, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days, all these years? And to this day, I found no fault in him since he defected to me." That's Achish's first defence of David. He does three defences. That's his first defence. The other lords of the Philistines remain unimpressed. The last thing they need in battle is to be facing the enemy in front of them and then suddenly find that they also have the enemy behind them, and in fact right in the midst of them. And yes, they have heard of David's falling out with Saul, but in verse 4, "But the princes of the Philistines were angry with Achish. So the princes of the Philistines said to Achish, 'Make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him, and do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men?'" Don't you know, Achish, this is the one that slew our champion. This is the one who slew Goliath. Goliath of Gath, where you come from. This is the one that, you know, the tea boppers still sing those songs about in verse 5. "This is not David, of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David's his 10,000. Oh, the pop song's getting a bit old now, but even 10 years later, they still remember it. Achish is devastated. How is he going to break this news to David? Poor guy, he'll be devastated when he hears he can't go into battle. In verse 6, "Achish called David and said to him, 'Surely as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me, and the army is good in my sight. For to this day I have not found evil in you, since the day of your coming to me. This is Achish's second defence of David. One thing you've got to admit, David did a good job on Achish. And he concludes by saying, "Nevertheless, the Lord's do not favour you. Therefore return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." How would you reply if you were David? David responds in verse 8, "But what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" You wonder how David keeps a straight face, don't you? The irony is that you have here the pagan Achish who is deceived, but he is utterly sincere in what he says. And you've got the supposedly God-honouring David who is deceptive and doesn't mean a word that he says. I imagine David has never known such an overflow and conflict of emotions in his whole life. I mean, just a few moments before, he's been in despair. He's been ashamed at the thought of where his stupidity has landed him. He's been terrified that maybe this time God has left him and he's going to be facing the consequences of his own stupidity. And now, suddenly, here is deliverance. He's been told, "Go home." He can hardly believe it. He can hardly contain his joy. He continues with the charade. He is bitterly disappointed. But I suppose if that's the way it has to be, that's the way it has to be. I imagine also he's trying hard not to sound too disappointed in case the Philistines get soft and take pity on him and change their mind. But they won't. They're Philistines. They don't get in touch with their feminine side and they're not going to change their minds. So David's fairly safe. And then for a third time, Achish defends David and tells him how sorry he is the way things have worked out like this. In verse 9, Achish answered and said to David, "I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. But my hands are tied. The princes of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to battle.' Now therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you, and as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, depart." So David escapes. God delivers him. So David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. David departs, and it was morning. There could hardly be a starker contrast, could there, than between Saul, who's in a pickle in chapter 28, David, who's in a pickle in chapter 29. Both men are in it up to their necks through their own foolishness. But Saul gets no relief. God is his enemy. He goes away. It is night. While David escapes, God delivers him, he goes away, and it is morning. Why did God deliver David and not Saul? Why was there hope for David and it was hopeless for Saul? Why the difference? Now, we read earlier 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Bible commands you and me, it commands us twice, in fact, to read the stories of those in the Old Testament as an example, good or bad, for us today. They are more than an example. It is a grave mistake to read the stories of these in the Old Testament simply as examples to follow or not to follow, as the case may be. More than this, they are an account of how God has worked his purpose out over time to bring a saviour into the world. That is always the primary focus. But as well as this, they are also examples. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 6 says, "Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Verse 11, Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That's for our admonition, for you and me. In particular, they are examples of that well-known verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation or no trial has overtaken you except as such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tried beyond what you are able, but with the temptation or trial will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God will provide a way of escape. And yet these are also examples of those, many of them, in fact most of them, who did not escape. Because if you look at 1 Corinthians 10, it begins this way. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And verse 5, "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." And the writer of the Hebrews, who also takes up these same things, is even more damning. He says, "Who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? With whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief." That's the writer to the Hebrews. With most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Was it not all who came out of Egypt with Moses? So yes, there is a way of escape. And even a foolish believer like David found that way of escape. Because ours is a God who doesn't give up on you. Yes, even if you have been foolish as David was, God will not give up on you. He will provide the way of escape. But we do have to balance that with those like Saul. For Saul was too late. For Saul, there was no way of escape. So in wrapping this up today, I just want us to unpack this and think, first of all, that the best laid schemes will let you down. The best laid schemes of mice and men go often awry, and it goes on and leave us nothing but grief and pain for promised joy. And David found that out. David schemed. He schemed to get himself out of trouble by throwing his lot with his worldly friends in Gath. I mean, how bad could they be? Sure, they're worldly, but I mean, the Lord of Gath has proved to be quite an affable fellow. He's shown many Christian graces. He showed David a love that, in the words of 1 Corinthians 13, is not provoked, and it thinks no evil, and it bears all things, and it believes all things. Believes all things. I mean, you couldn't find a more credulous fellow than the Lord of Achish. Then did Saul believe all things about David? No. Was Saul easily provoked? Absolutely. Did Saul think no evil of David? Absolutely not. So when you compare the love of this pagan lord that he had showed to David with the way he had been treated among the people of God, the pagan was streaks ahead. Well, so it seemed. So David came up with this cunning scheme to use a pagan prince to secure his safety. And use he did. David had manipulated him for all it was worth. He continually lied to his pagan friend. He unnecessarily slaughtered whole villages of women and children. It seemed like a good idea at the time. Just as you and I are tempted at times not to trust God, but to trust the schemes that we come up with in order to get what we want. and we turn to the advice of worldly friends rather than trusting the word of God, and we try and manipulate them in order to win friends and influence people, as Dale Carnegie so crassly put it. And one way or another, we are constantly tempted to trust in our own schemes rather than the word of God. You've listened to the Bible for years. Where has it got you? What good has it done? It is useless. Look at all your worldly friends who are streaks ahead of you. We hear this voice inside of us saying. But like David, your worldly friends will ensnare you in the end. Yes, even your well-meaning worldly friends. Achish was well-meaning. He wasn't trying to hurt David. Far from it. He was trying to help David. But his friendship meant in the end that David would have been fighting against his own people. In the end, it would have cost David the kingdom, because who would have had him as king if he had met them and fought against them on the field of battle? Well-meaning, worldly friends become the Christian's greatest snare. And when things are not going well, and you are tempted to trust in your own schemes, just remember the words of Psalm 37. In Psalm 37, the psalmist says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity." Verse 3, "Trust in the Lord and do good." Might seem like you're not getting anywhere, but that's what it says. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him. Down in verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. And again, verse 27, depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. Trust in the Lord and do good. Trust in the Lord. Do it his way. Don't trust in your own schemes. Trust in the Lord. Thankfully, even when we sometimes sadly give up on God, we have the God who never gives up on us. And despite David's foolishness, God did not give up on David. Once again, in his foolishness, he sought refuge with the enemy, and once more, God delivers him. And it is God that delivers him. David's scheming didn't deliver him. All his worldly wisdom got him just into deeper trouble. Make friends with the world, he thought. That's the way to get ahead. That's the way of escape. But it was David's friendship with the world that got him in so deep into this dire predicament that he was in. On the other hand, it was his enemies that got him out of it. It was the four lords of the Philistines, who were David's sworn enemies, that came to his aid and rescued him. Or rather, it was the Lord himself. And Proverbs 21 says that the heart of the king is in the Lord's hand like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. In this case, the Lord turned four hearts of four kings, David's enemies, to come to his aid and deliver him. Have you ever been in such a terrible predicament that you thought there was no way out? There is. There is a way of escape. No trial has come upon you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tried beyond what you are able, but with the trial will also make a way of escape that you are able to bear it. God is faithful. There is a way of escape. God will provide a way of escape, sometimes using surprising means. Sometimes using your own enemies to deliver you. Yes, even though you may have been foolish, and your present trouble may be through your own fault, perhaps you have plotted and schemed and looked to worldly means and got yourself in a terrible mess. I don't say that you won't suffer for that in the meantime, because there is no excuse for sinful foolishness, but and you can't expect not to suffer when you've been foolish, because foolishness brings the same consequences. But if you've seen your foolishness, don't despair, because God will provide a way of escape, even when you have been foolish, because God never gives up on you. You may sometimes give up on God, but God never gives up on you. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God never gives up on those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. But we do have to balance that with the God who does give up. For those like Saul, who deliberately and persistently turn their back on God, there is no those who love God. There is no those who are called according to his purpose. I don't mean the Christian who falls away into some sin but then is convicted and returns to God in faith, because we all don't do that. We have all done that. And there is hope for every believer who returns to God through Jesus Christ once he discovers his sin and repents. God doesn't give up on his children even when we are wayward children like this. But to persist in turning your back on God and living our life without God is very dangerous indeed. And we risk hearing those terrible words that King Saul heard the night before the great battle, where Samuel said to him, "Why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy?" We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We don't know that if we don't love God, if we reject his purpose. Robbie Burns, I quoted before, rejected the purpose of God. Brought up in the church, he came to reject much of the teaching of the Bible. He deliberately and persistently turned his back on the God of the Bible. And not surprisingly, he took delight in ridiculing the church and its leaders. And instead he turned to worldly friendships for company and comfort, especially female friends. And during his short and dissolute life, he died in his 30s, he fathered no less than 7 illegitimate children by 4 mistresses. And when he wrote those famous words, "The best-laid schemes of mice and men go often awry," he knew that from bitter experience. That was his own experience. "The best-laid schemes of mice and men go often awry and leave us nothing but grief and pain for promised joy." And that poem actually reflects all the hope that he had in this life. He wrote that poem, he says, when he was ploughing a field and he inadvertently destroyed the home of a field mouse. With winter approaching, there was no hope of the mouse finding materials to build a new home in time. It would surely die, poor field mouse. And yet Robbie Burns said he would prefer to be that field mouse than himself. And he finishes his poem with these words. He says, of the mouse, "Still thou art blessed compared with me. The present only toucheth thee. But och, I backward cast my eye on prospects drear, and forward though I cannot see, I guess in fear. Thou art blessed compared with me." Burns considered this poor field mouse, deprived of home, short, certain to die, a happier creature than he was. Now, at the time he wrote this poem, he was in the prime of his life. He was 26. And by all accounts, he was very popular with the lassies. And yet, he would rather have been that poor field mouse. deprived of home and about to die, a happier creature than he. Why? Because the mouse lived only in the present. The present only toucheth thee, he says. On the other hand, Burns looked back on the past and he says, I backward cast my eye on prospects drear. And then he looked forward to the future and he says, and forward though I cannot see, I guess, and fear. He saw nothing to rejoice in the past, and he looked forward only to fear in the future. He saw no way of escape. There is a way of escape for those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. There is always a way of escape for you. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. This is the God who doesn't give up on you. But there is no way of escape for those who deliberately and persistently reject God's purpose for them. Amen.